Great singing today, and just perfect for the message and what we're going to proclaim as we finish out this study in Jude, this short book. It is packed full, and I just want to kind of refresh you on what we've studied so far. Jude is not writing the book he wants to write, or letter, epistle. He's writing a letter that he has to write. There's a problem with this church. We don't know where this church is. We don't know who's in this church, but Jude knows, and he calls them beloved. He's writing to believers, and he's warning them that there are apostates in the church. This isn't necessarily false teachers, but they're being impacted by false teaching. There's no one standing up and teaching things that aren't true. It's happening in their love feasts. It's happening in their fellowship time when they're gathering, and apostates are kind of working, subverting, and attacking the truth of the gospel, the truth that the apostles have taught them. And so Jude is writing this quick book of warning to try and spur the church to action and to respond. And we're going to see the response today. That's what we're looking at, is what he expects their response to be. In fact, in verse 17, if you would just jump there, he gives the very first command of the book, and it tells, he says in verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, remember." And what are they supposed to remember? They're supposed to remember the teachings of the apostles, what they've been taught, the true things. So that's the very first command, where Jude begins to warn them and encourage them to respond correctly to the apostates that he's really described in detail. In fact, verses 5 all the way through verse 19 is this description of the false teachers. And he's given them warnings, what's going to happen if people give in to apostasy. He's given, in fact, groups of three, if you remember. All this is groups of three. Three warnings. He's given three condemning charges against apostates in verse 8 and verse 9. He's called them defiled dreamers. They reject God's authority. They're slandering the righteous. He gives them three Old Testament examples of apostates in the Old Testament who tried to kind of corrupt the followers of God. He's given three illustrations of false teachers. And this is the one I really liked, because he calls them sunken reefs. They're like these dangerous reefs that are under the current. You can't see, but they'll rip open the bottom of the boat. So vivid in his language that he's using. He called them shepherds that feed themselves rather than feed the sheep. He used illustrations from nature to describe them, like clouds without rain and trees that never bear fruit. And so he's been very descriptive, leading all the way up to what we're going to kind of culminate with today. He's talked about their impending judgment, and then that call that I read to you in verse 17, the reminder of how we respond to apostates, that remember. Well, the remember then falls into verse 20, because verse 20 is really what that looks like in a very practical sense. How do we respond when there's people around us who are kind of distorting the truth? And maybe they're doing it very maliciously, like he described those in the book, or in the epistle of Jude, that they're smuggling in apostasy into the church. Or maybe it's less subversive and less direct. It's just they don't know better. How do we respond when there's apostasy around us, in the church or with other believers? Well, verse 20, he's going to give us where our focus is, and it's so clear, and it's encouraging. So verse 20, if you would read with me, we'll read the rest of the book. It's not that much. "But you, beloved," so here's their response, "you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a good way to end the book with that doxology, that praise to God. And so if we're going to remember what we've been taught, that happens in action. It's not enough. He's not saying, hey, remember, right? And you're sitting and you hear something that's a little bit off, or you see someone who calls themselves a Christian and they're subverting other people. Just remember the truth. No, remember and act upon what you remember. That's the call. And so there's a logical step here of building up the faith. And that's what he gets at in verses 20 through 23. We have to build up our faith. That's the call, the command that we've been given. And this is going to sound so, Jude has three things that we need to build it up for: faith, love, and hope. Do those three sound familiar? Do they have kind of a certain ring about them? Faith, love, and hope. Well, it's as if Jesus himself has said, faith, love, and hope are what we need to build up. And he has. And so let's start with this aspect of building your faith. This is not Christian rocket science here, right? Or rocket surgery, as I like to say sometimes. This is not overly complex. This is simple. It's the simple things that we need to be faithful in, though. So build up your faith. 2 Timothy 2:15, this is a command to a pastor, but it's relevant for all of us. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, you need, as a Christian, we all need to use God's word properly. It's interesting as when you see a child, I have tools, as all fathers have, and my tools go missing, as all fathers have problem with. Why do they go missing? Because one of my children might need to open something. And so what do they use? Always a screwdriver and a hammer. Not always the best tools to open things. Hammers open things, but they also destroy things in the process. You know, and sometimes having the right tool and using it correctly is very important. And so when he's telling us here, be diligent to present yourselves, a workman, if you do quality work or you do something, you're using the right tool. And there's all kinds of tools out there for all kinds of jobs. And so if you have the right tool, the job gets done much easier and with greater precision. And so we need to use the right tools. And the right tool, of course, is the word of God. But it's not just a hammer that we bludgeon people over the head with. It is a scalpel that very carefully cuts at the heart of the problem. And so we need to use the right tools in the right way. And that's the command that's been given to Timothy, is be diligent in the use of the tool of God's word so that you use it correctly. And the same thing applies for us. But here, I want to relate it into our life. We build faith in ourselves, or God builds faith in ourselves, by using his word to cut away the things that aren't true, but also to reinforce and build the things that are true. And so we have to use the word of God. Hebrews 5:12 talks about this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles or oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so the author of Hebrews is kind of giving them a hard time because they should be built up. They should be stronger. But whenever they go to God's word, all they're doing is I should probably read God's word today. And they open it up and they're like, okay, I'll read Isaiah 18. Woe to the land, shadow buzzing wings, which is beyond the river Euphrates. And okay, that was good. That was good. And we put it down. And we don't allow it to work into our heart. And we don't ask, what in the world are the wings of Euphrates? What's that even mean? We don't ask the right questions. We don't dig in. We don't apply it. We just simply go through a motion of reading it. God's word is not some magical salve that you just rub on a little bit and it fixes all your ailments. It's something that must penetrate deep inside of us. And so he's telling us here to build up your faith. There's this effort of making sure the foundation is strong and building upon that. I love 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is so relevant for Jude. In fact, 2 Peter 2 and Jude almost look like the same book when you read them together. But 2 Peter chapter 1 begins with some of these words here that I'd like to read to you that are so relevant to this very verse of building up your faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be unfruitful or barren." In other words, if you're adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and kindness, you add these things in your faith, you're actively doing these things, then your faith gets stronger and better displayed to the world around you. And guess what? You won't doubt your salvation when God is doing all these things in and through you. That's the point of 1 Peter. Or 2 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting that Peter says all those things before he jumps into chapter 2, which is about standing against apostates. So we have to build our faith. Peter says, build your faith, and then let me talk about apostates. Jude says, let me talk about apostates, now go build your faith. Same message. And often this is, he links here in Jude, verse 20, at prayer as well, praying in the Holy Spirit. So build your faith, but also pray to the Holy Spirit. And so that's going to happen. There's a very important link. It's not just enough that you read your Bible. You need to read your Bible, and you need God's help through prayer and the Holy Spirit to guide you in His Word, to build you up. And so there has to be a close walking or fellowship with God in not just reading your Bible, but also in prayer. And so there's continued communion or dependence on Jesus Christ or on the Holy Spirit. The second word there is love. We know what love is. John 15, verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." In other words, dwell in my love. Walk with me in my love. And he goes on, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so obedience to the word and walking with God are synonymous. And that's how we demonstrate our love for God and our love to other people. And so we're cultivating this love, or God's cultivating this love in us, in relation to God and in relation to other people. Now, I'm telling you, Jude is just quick and hammering away at these points. So we're going to go to the third one, hope. Now, you don't see the word hope here, but the idea is there. So he says in verse 20, he talks about building up your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. 21, keep yourself in the love of God. And here it is, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, what's the mercy of Jesus Christ? It's the culmination of his gift to us. So he's talking about the hope that we have in salvation, the confident expectation that he who began a good work in you will perform it. Jesus Christ will finish everything he starts. And he started a work in you, a salvation work in you. He has given you, he has justified you. He is in the process of sanctifying you. Sometimes that's difficult. We make it difficult. But he's going to glorify you as well. And one day when he comes back or you enter heaven, he will make you perfect before him. That's what it's talking about. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can do all those things? And so that's the mercy. The mercy of Jesus Christ. There's a future certainty here of looking for, he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Or we could say, looking for the completion of what Christ has started in you. And so this is confidence. Confidence in Christ, confidence in his promises, and what it will result in. And what will it result in? A display of his mercy. His goodness to you, even though you didn't deserve it. He's going to display that. And he's going to display that for eternity because he's redeemed you and he loves you. I think there's a current view here as well, though. There's a current certainty. So there's a future certainty. That's the hope of the culmination of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. But that also gives us right now a present certainty and hope of mercy for daily living. If Jesus Christ, just logically speaking, if Jesus Christ saves us and he promises in the future to glorify us and make us perfectly whole in him, does he just kind of like leave us to ourselves in the middle? That's illogical. So even now, I'm receiving mercy from God to live daily. And we know this to be true when we mess up. Right? Because we mess up, we know we can go to him with boldness and repent and gain forgiveness and gain wisdom. But there's also a good side of mercy here because we can display that mercy to other people. We can talk of his mercy to other people. You should not be ashamed to admit to other people that you are a failure and God's mercy is good. We need to, as conservative Baptists, we need to be a lot better at this. We need to be better at just admitting that we're not perfect and God's mercy is overwhelming, and that's the only reason we stand here today. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect while we walk on this earth, but we want everyone to know the one who makes us perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. We should talk often of God's mercy even now. And so these things are all evidence in action. That's what he's kind of hammering at in verse 17. Remember the words which were spoken to you. And then in verse 20, that building up. That's what it looks like. It's not just knowledge. It's not just gain a bunch of head knowledge. Put that knowledge in action with faith, love, and hope. And then it's also expressed here in verse 22 and verse 23. And here's how it's expressed to other people. So with God, it's faith, love, and hope. And here, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This is a very vivid expression. There's some debate about what this means, and I'm going to give you what I think Scripture is telling us. But there's an expression of life here in faithfulness. And it's going to be seen in two ways. This is how we display it. And I want to put it, again, in the context of Jude. There are apostates in the church. So how should the beloved respond to those who are under the influence of apostasy? Whether they are the apostates themselves, or they're just kind of sitting at table with apostates and it's kind of rubbing off. How do believers respond to those who are struggling with things that aren't true? And there's two ways. First, doubting souls need our pity, and then damned souls need rescue. And so doubting souls need your pity. Verse 22, we're to show them faith, love, and hope. That's the whole point of verse 20 and verse 21. And in doing this, we're going to have compassion on them or demonstrate compassion to them. And so he gives us this idea of come alongside them, making a distinction. Such an interesting phrase. Or maybe your version says making a difference. So what does he mean, making a difference? Is this just like a generic PBS, like make a difference in people's lives? No, this is much better than a PBS special. This is a make things right in their life. Help them, in other words, you could say, help them discern what is right. speak and show them the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so this, the word difference or distinction means to hesitate. So the idea is there's a person in the church and they're kind of faltering. They're hesitating. They're not sure what to believe. They're not sure what Scripture says. They're not sure how they're to respond to a certain situation. They're confused. Why are they confused? Well, you got Scripture on one side and the beloved saying one thing, and you have apostates on the other side telling them something different, something probably fleshly, because that's the description that Jude has given of the apostates, very fleshly. And they're confused. Maybe they're new believers. Maybe they're not new believers. They don't know what to do. They're staggering. They're waving. And you, as a beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, are to take the Scriptures and show them what is true in faith, love, and hope or mercy. And so they're uncertain. And we must be able to present them the truth of Scripture. And so this is not a time, and let's make this super practical. There's a person, let's even put it in our church, a newer believer. It's Wednesday night, growth groups. They've been studying, they've been listening. And of course, they didn't hear any apostasy in our church. They heard it while they were listening to a podcast. And they brought it into the church. And they said, well, I listened to this person, or I heard this thing, and I don't know. Can we, as the beloved, help them have a distinction and figure out what is true? And let me tell you, this is not a time for, well, I think, or I believe, or from my experience. No. When there's confusion in the church over something that is apostate, that is the time to say, open God's word, let's find the answer. Too often, and I think we're growing in this as a church, we're improving in this, we are saying much less, I think, and more, let's study the Scripture. That's a good thing to do. That's how we find a distinction. All of us, we're infallible. What do we have on this earth? 40, 50, 60, 80, 90 years maybe? How much can we honestly learn in that short of a time? I know it seems long when we're young and it seems short when we're old, but how much can we learn in that much of time that compares to the truth that we have in Scripture and what God has revealed to us to be true? We are not the experts that we should be or hope to be or one day in heaven will be. But so we need to constantly be coming back to the source, the right source of truth. And that's what Jude is warning the believers here. Make a distinction. You've got a person and they're wavering. They're not sure what to believe. They're off kilter. They're hesitating. They're uncertain. Then study the word of God with them so they know what God says. That's the point. Help them separate, withdraw, or contend for faith in a depraved world. And we live in a very depraved world. And so we're to show them mercy. And this is so practical. Simply just give them time. Spend time with them. Be willing to do the work to seek wisdom, the knowledge and application of it from Scripture. And then in confidence, stand with them for what is true. Listen, it's a hazardous thing to live in a defiled world. And none of us should sit here and think, well, I'm doing pretty good. Apostates got nothing against me. I am good. I'm solid. And nothing's going to penetrate my mind. We live, let me say it again, in an incredibly defiled world. And we're all constantly bombarded with things that are chipping away at faith and love and hope. And so Jude says, listen, you need one another. You ever have days where you're just struggling? Where you're not as strong as you are spiritually? We all have them. And those are days we need someone who who maybe we helped before to come alongside us and help us. And so that's the idea here. Come alongside them. On some, have compassion, making a difference or a distinction. Well, the second group is a little bit more nuanced or a little harder to define. Verse 23, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now listen, I've heard a sermon on this before, and it preaches so nicely, you know, and here's how it goes. We got to save them from hell. We got to pull them out of hell. Well, listen, I can't pull anyone out of hell, and neither can you. So I don't think the fire here is the hell fire of, or the fire of hell. I think it's the fire of temptation, the burning of your own flesh, the lusts, the pride of life that you have. These are the struggles that we have every day. Now listen, where will all that send us? Where will the flesh send us? If we pursue our flesh and we refuse, we deny Christ, where will the flesh send us? Hell. So in a sense, it is pulling people out of hell by presenting them with the truth of the gospel. But he's writing to believers here, and I don't have the power to save anyone. It bothers me. People do it sometimes, and I get it. I understand. Talk to somebody, they're an unbeliever, and you sit there and you go through the gospel with them, and they accept Christ as their Savior. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a great thing. And then they'll be like, Pastor, you saved me. Whoa, no, I didn't. Now, I know what they mean. They mean is, you helped me understand my need for salvation through Jesus Christ. But I want to be really careful. I can't save anyone. I can't pull anyone out from hell. Only Jesus Christ can. So we're given a command here, though, that we're to pull them out of the fire. So how do we pull people out of the fire? Well, we see our brother or our sister, and they're in temptation. They're getting singed by the flesh. That's actually the term here. Fire is a burning and a destructive passion. That's what it means, a burning and destructive passion. And this group, this person, these people are engulfed in false truth and sin. Again, put it in the broad context of apostasy. There's people who've crept into the church. They are fleshly, defiled, and ungodly, and they're trying to deceive and pull people away from the truth that the apostles have been teaching. And now Jude is saying, hey, grab those people that are in danger, that are singed by their flesh and sin and temptation, and pull them away. In fact, Zechariah uses the same phrase. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, he says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not a brand plucked from the fire? And so it's the idea of there's a stick and it's in the edge of the fire. Listen, come to the men's camp out. You're going to see more than this than you want to see. Because every boy under the age of 12 is going to go over to the fire, stick a stick in there, or grab a stick from the edge of the fire, and they're going to, in a tight group of men, pull this stick up and wave it around, and all the men are going to be, telling them to calm down or go run around in the woods with your stick. Right? That's the idea. There's this brand stick that's on fire. And what'll happen to that? It'll smolder. It'll continue to burn unless it gets engulfed, smothered. And so what are we to do? We're to take these people who are in danger of being scalded, burned, destroyed, falling apart by the sin and the flesh that they're pursuing. And we're to pull them out and rescue them. Yeah, guess what? They're still going to be singed. They're still going to have blemishes on them. They're not going to be perfect. We're not going to restore them to a beautiful stick. But we're going to save them from destruction. Now, could it be hell? Yeah, I think it could be. But I think it's not just hell. It's right now helping those. Some are just waffling. They're hesitant. They're unsure what to believe, what to do. Others, they're burning up in passion. And they're wasting their life, and they're spotted by sin. And we're to come alongside them and pull them out, rescue them. That's the job of the church. Stand firm in what is true. teach people to hate sin. Notice the emphasis here. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the person. Oh, no, wait, I read that wrong. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, we have two other passages that are garment-type passages, and we are told to put off the works of the flesh and put on Christ. And that's literally like taking off a coat. Put off, take it off, cast it aside, and put on the things that are Christ. That's the idea here. We are to help them. We are to hate the garment, the flesh, the works of the flesh, those wicked characteristics and practices that we begin to incorporate in our life that we so easily pick up, and it stains us and it burns us, it singes us. We're to cast those aside and we're put on the truth of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. That's the command of Jude. Hate the spotted flesh. Hate the defiled temptations that people have given in to. Do not hate the people. Jude doesn't tell us hate the people. He says, in faith and mercy, love the people. Love these people who are in danger of being burned, wasting their life, singed by the flesh. Rescue them. Remember, Jude is writing to the beloved. It is every single one of us sitting here today. If we're a follower of Christ, we are responsible to look around us to Christians who are struggling, who are kind of hesitant about their faith, or maybe even being scalded and burned by their flesh, and pull them to the truth of Christ. Come alongside them and rescue them so that their life will count for Christ. That's the truth here. He wants these believers to stand firm in their faith against apostates. Again, these aren't false teachers who are standing up teaching you can get to heaven by following Jesus and doing good works. These aren't even false teachers. They don't even have a platform, but they're working. They're subverting. They're destroying the church from within. And he challenges them to remember the words of God and to put on faith and love and hope. And there's one last and very important reminder. Where does the power to change come from? We talked about this Sunday night as we were talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And that we're going to talk about again tonight, just so you know. This word metamorphosis or metamorpho, this change that occurs within and then results in an outward display. Where does that power come from? To take a person, redeem them, fill them with faith and love and hope, rescue them from the burning passions of their life, and make them profitable for Jesus Christ. Where does that power come from? Verse 20, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. What a great phrase. The one who keeps you from burning, the one who keeps you from falling apart and wasting your life, is the same one who will stand next to you when you stand before the throne of God and Jesus Christ will declare, this is my brother, my sister, and they are perfect. They are sinless because my blood has covered them. That's where the power comes from. He presents you faultless before the presence of his glory. And how does he do it? With exceeding joy. Oh, what words of encouragement that is. I will one day stand before God, and Jesus Christ will stand next to me, and he won't say, this is Daniel Minton. Barely made it. It was touch and go for a while. Man, a lot of blood had to be shed for him. Here he is. No. Jesus Christ will say, this is my beloved. He is yours. Praise God for that. That's how Christ presents us. That's the power of God. He is able to redeem. He is able to restore. And that is relevant for right now. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. I said this earlier, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power of his work in us. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, which means everything God started in you, he will finish according to his promises. You'll falter. You'll be singed by the flesh and the fire and the lusts of this world and the temptations, but Christ will perfect you according to his power and no other power. That's the confidence that we live with right now. Christ seeks to present us faultless with exceeding joy. He's the one guarding us. He's the one making you stand before God. And so it's God alone who gets the glory. And we close with this, and in a moment we're going to sing about this. God is our Savior. Notice verse 25, to God our Savior. If you made that literal, it's not very readable, but it would say this, to God, the one and only one who saves us. That's what it's saying. And who is the Savior? My Bible has a capital S there. It's Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, the one and only one who saves us. I like that reading, the one and only one. He's the one who saves us. Who alone is wise? He is all-knowing. He knows your faults, and it doesn't matter because he knows his power and the power of his redemption. And so who is the one who completes this? The all-knowing Savior, the one and only, and what belongs to him? Four things belong to him. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power. He deserves our worship, the glory that we give him. And on top of the worship, not just the singing of our voice, not just standing when we sing, not just showing him respect, but adoration. That's majesty. His majesty deserves our utmost adoration. He is the single greatest thing that could ever happen to any one of us. He should be our primary concern all the time. He alone should get the greatest preference in our life at all times. That's the adoration that Jesus Christ deserves. And his dominion, that's our recognition of his authority. He alone deserves to sit on the throne. He alone is the Savior of the world. He alone is the all-knowing God who loves you and redeems you. And it is his power alone. So we submit to his power. You are powerless. There's nothing good in you that is redeemable or worthy of his praise. It is his power and his goodness. And so how long does he deserve this? Both now and forever. Forever and ever, Jesus Christ deserves our praise. And Jude ends this with a packed punch. Amen. I love this word. It literally means, so be it. There's no more discussion. This is the truth. This is what he desires. And I ask you today, is that what you desire? When we pray and we end with amen, we're saying, Lord, we want your will and only your will, so be it. So may God get the praise. We must build our faith, and it must be built on what is true, so that we can find those who are hurting, those who are struggling, and even those who are spotted. with temptation and fleshly lust, that we might bring them to a close fellowship with Christ, because Jesus Christ alone deserves the honor and the glory, and He alone is worthy of praise. We're not even going to pray. Let's just sing to our Savior. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing the doxology. Praise God, to whom all blessings flow. And may He get the worthiness of our heart right now as we sing and honor Him.